Great. Ready to get in the Word again tonight? And so if you have your Bibles, let's open them to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. And you know, it's exciting to be reminded every time we get in the Word, you guys are building yourselves up in spirit. You're building yourself up in the Lord. And so even though you may not know it, you're planting seeds, you're cultivating seeds that have already been planted. You're giving God an opportunity to speak to you through His Word and minister. And so excited about God's Word tonight. As we get into chapter 25, again, we're up to the point where, again, we ended last week, where Sarah had gone on to be with the Lord, and then we saw a bride for Isaac as God had comforted Isaac, and now we come to Abraham after Sarah has died, and we're some 35 to 37 years later. So about 35, actually Abraham lived about 35 or 37 years after Sarah died. And so that kind of gives you a little bit of background heading into chapter 25. Notice it says, Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Now we'll get to the rest of them in a moment, but again, notice Abraham took a wife. You know, don't think that Abraham, Sarah died, and he was ready to run just to another wife. As a matter of fact, probably Abraham doesn't really tell us. I doubt at that age he was looking for a wife, but God realized that Abraham had another 35 to 37 years of life. And probably just in God's mercy, didn't want him to be alone. He knew he would need companionship. He knew he would need help. And so God brings him another wife for those last years of his life, and he had quite a few. And now her name Keturah. We don't really know much about Keturah. I'm sure she was a special lady if God brought her into Abraham's life. And now we see that he even has more children, again, with Keturah, this new wife. Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan. By the way, Sheba and Dedan are what we call Saudi Arabia today. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Lethushim, and Lumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abidah, and Eldaah. And all these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Now, interesting here to note, he mentions here, he gave all that he had to Isaac. It's not that he didn't give anything to the other kids, we're going to see in this very next verse, but we're going to see that he gives the majority of the inheritance to Isaac. That's who it's really left to, and really more than anything, the spiritual inheritance. Because remember, Isaac was the one to carry on the line. God had promised Abraham that there'd be a line all the way to the Messiah, and this line would be honored all the way until the Lord came back and even beyond. And so it shows here that God is confirming that by giving everything to Isaac. Abraham, again, notice he gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac, his son, to a country of the east. So he gave them gifts. He gave them an ability to get their life started and to get going. Abraham was a very wealthy man. No doubt he gave them probably very healthy gifts. But the majority of the inheritance went, of course, to Isaac. And most importantly, the spiritual inheritance went to Isaac. But notice he makes this separation now between those that were of the other wives and those that were of those Keturah and as those separated from Sarah. So he separated out from Hagar and Keturah, set aside, and Sarah, that is Isaac, by himself, showing that God had set Isaac apart as to be the one to carry that line all the way through. And by the way, we see that all through the Bible, God very clearly says that it was through Isaac's line that God would bring it, what we know of today as the Jewish line and the Jewish people. He says, this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, of which he lived 175 years. So, a long life. And Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. That just simply means, you know, it's interesting. I used to read that phrase, he's gathered to his people. Quite literally, that's what happened. Remember, when you died, you were gathered to your people. Before Jesus and the cross, no one went to heaven. Maybe you never thought about that. But before Jesus died on the cross, no one could go to heaven. Why? Because Jesus is the only way to get into heaven. He's the only door into heaven. Jesus said, nobody goes to the Father except by me, and that through the cross. So where did everybody go? When they died, where did they go? All those before Jesus. They went to a place the Bible calls, Jesus called it paradise. He also called it Abraham's bosom. They're in Luke chapter 16. And it was basically, the only way I know to tell you, a supernatural holding tank. That was some type of paradise that literally the Bible says was at the heart of the earth. And so whenever you would die before the cross, you'd be gathered to your people there, to Abraham and everyone else. Of course, now that paradise has been emptied out. The Bible says when Jesus died, he descended to the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. He removed everyone that was there in this paradise, this supernatural temporary holding tank, and took them with him back up to heaven. And so now paradise is empty, that one, and everyone is with the Lord. But this is when you see the phrase, and he was gathered to his people. That's what it means. They were literally gathered together in this place before the cross made heaven available. And notice verse 9, and his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite. Now this is kind of neat too here to see God mention that Isaac and Ishmael are together to bury their father. I mean, you would expect the family to come together, but remember they didn't exactly have the best parting. Last time we see these guys together, Ishmael's mocking Isaac, and they're separated. Remember Sarah said, get them out of here. I don't want them to have any inheritance with my son and all that. Well, obviously some fences have been mended since then, and now we see them together at dad's funeral. And again, what a blessing it would have been to Abraham to see Isaac and Ishmael together, probably even before he died. They probably came to visit him, knew that he was probably, you know, dying. So it doesn't give us those details. But again, this is a blessing in Abraham's life in his old age to see God mending some of these torn places in their lives. It was the field, verse 10, which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. And there Abraham was buried and Sarah his wife. Kind of wild to think that somewhere, you know, their remains are still there. And they're going to be resurrected when the Lord comes back to restore the earth. Now, their spirits with the Lord, obviously, but kind of need to think about their dust still being over there somewhere. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed her son Isaac, or blessed his son Isaac, rather. And Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahroi. Now, this is the genealogy of Ishmael. So now he kind of shifts gears and goes into talking about Ishmael's genealogy. Again, remember, just because God made the promise through Isaac does not mean that God didn't care about Ishmael. He loved Ishmael, and he loved Ishmael's descendants. And so God still loves them today. And by the way, don't get confused about the Middle East and thinking that everyone who's not a Jew is an Arab. That is not the case. It gets pretty complicated when you really want to look genealogically how it works. But there are Arabs, and then there are just Middle Eastern people. So not everyone is an Arab. The direct descendants of Ishmael are Arabs, and also Sheba and Dedan, which is modern-day Saudi Arabia, are Arabs, but there's a lot over there that are not Arabs, and actually I think they actually maybe get a little bit offended if you call them Arabs when they're not. They'll kind of make that distinction. We're not Arabs. So if you ever hear that, don't be stumbled by that. They're not, you know, not everybody is. And so anyway, just kind of so for your knowledge on that, if that ever comes up. But here's Ishmael's genealogy, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, according to their genealogies. The firstborn of Ishmael was Nebajoth, then Kedar, Abiel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Mesa, Hadar, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. I say them fast, that way you won't know I don't know how to say them. And these were the sons of Ishmael. And these were their names by their towns and their settlements. And notice this, I have this underlined, 12 princes according to their nations. Do you remember the promise that God made to Hagar when she was thinking that Ishmael was dying? God promised her, he said, no, don't worry, Ishmael's going to live. I'm going to let him live, make sure he survives. And he's going to have 12 princes. So God made a promise. I'm going to use Ishmael's line and make them great men as well. They're not left out of what God's doing. They're just not the ones that are the promised line that'll bring in the Messiah and all that that God had brought through Isaac. But again, God loved Ishmael, and God loved, blessed them as he said he would, 12 princes according to their nations. And these were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. It's amazing to think somebody died at 137 and he was a lot younger than his dad, you know. Imagine how old was he? He was 137. Wow. Yeah, didn't get near to how old his dad was, but anyway, amazing. He breathed his last and he died and was gathered to his people. And they dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. And he died in the presence of all his brethren. So again, I think it appears to be a fairly good life that Ishmael had. Some struggles, some hard times, but God blessed his life. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. And Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. He waited till he was 40 years old to be married. You ever thought about that? Maybe you didn't realize how old he was. And yet what I love about Isaac, it doesn't say that he was desperately searching for a wife and was desperate those 40 years, had to find a bride. He just waited on God. I don't think you're going to have to wait 40 years if God's going to bring you a bride, because we don't live to be 137 and 175 and whatever anymore. I think it's, you know, God works quicker in our lives. But there is a principle in this. I want to encourage us. If you're single, God knows who it is he has for you. Be patient. Wait on them. In God's time, he'll bring them. It's interesting when you look at the story of Adam and Eve. It says that God put Adam to sleep. And while he slept, God formed the woman and then brought her to him. And I think a lot of times God is just working in our lives to get us ready for a bride, and working in the bride's life to get them ready for a husband, and, you know, working both ways, if you will. And so it's sometimes can be, I think, difficult for some if they don't know what God's doing. But I think we need to learn to trust the Lord. And this really, you know, Isaac, not only was he 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, notice how old he was when he had his first child. Look at verse 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. By the way, I think that's biblical. If you are having trouble having children, ask the elders of the church to pray for you. I've seen God more than once. People come up here that couldn't have kids. The elders have prayed for them and they have children. And I think that's, God honors that. I'm not going to say that God's going to give everyone that can't have children the ability to have them, but I think it behooves you to step up and say, you know what, let God pray. You guys pray to God that he might give me children, because you see it in scripture, and I've seen it over the years in ministry where people come and say, they're in tears, you know, and we've been trying for years and we can't have kids. Well, let's just pray. And I remember praying for this one couple, and it's not about who prays. That's not the point. It's about honoring God enough to bring it to the leadership and let them pray. I think that's really what the principle's about. And I remember praying for this couple and just feeling in my heart as I prayed for them, it's a done deal. You're going to have a baby. And I almost said it, you know, that way. I shy away from pronouncing something because I don't want to give, you know, God a bad reputation if my, you know, aluminum hat's on sideways and I'm not hearing good. So I always stop short of coming out and saying, you know, God said this, but sometimes I feel in my spirit, I think God's going to do this. And I remember being very positive with them, but stopping short of that. And it was just no time. They came back up and said, "You're not going to believe it. We're pregnant." And I just, that's what I told them. I really felt God put in my heart that day he was going to do it. But I just want to be careful that I don't, you know, if something's ever missed, you know, God said he'll do this. I'm the one missing it, not God. So I have to be very careful about what I say and what I don't say, simply because of the position I'm in. But at the same time, it's fun when you see God do that. And we see he pleaded to the Lord. And God just, you know, yes, I'll give you a child. And the Lord granted his plea, verse 21, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, again, we'll find out, you know, in the scripture, it tells us basically it was 20 years later. He waited 20 years. He was 60 when the baby was born. So 20 years till he had the baby after praying for her, you know. And again, you look at Isaac's life, God's not on our timetable. And sometimes it's like, "Lord, I prayed and it's been a whole week. It's been a week, Lord, come on. How long do you expect me to wait?" He's going, "This is a 20-year one. You better calm down, Mark." "Really? 20 years? Yeah, just take a break, take a deep breath, and just focus on what I've called you to do right now, because you're going to really be, you know, panicked." And I'll tell you, the things that have really, I've learned over the years, ministry and on a personal level, is be careful with your expectations. Don't put your expectations on God. Put expectations on God in that he'll do great things. But don't put a time limit on God. Because oftentimes God is going to do something. God will do everything he's promised in your life, but he does it in his time. Well, the Bible says God makes all things beautiful in his time. And so when it doesn't happen in our time, sometimes we can think, well, God has failed, or God hadn't done what he said he'll do. Just relax. Sometimes it's longer than we think. And again, I don't think that means that if you pray for a child, you have to wait 20 years or you have to wait 40 years to get married. Again, remember, these guys lived, you know, this was not that long. This would have been like 20 for them, you know, or 30, because they lived so long. So God knows how long we're going to live, and he's faithful to move in that time. So, but it is a good lesson to learn patience in the Lord. So again, notice this. He pleaded. She's pregnant. Rebekah conceived. And look at verse 22. But the children, circle that. Well, you don't have to. I circled it. Some of you don't like to write in your Bible. That's okay. I do. I circled that. Why? Because God here declares long before they're out of the womb what they are. But the fetuses struggled together within her. Doesn't say that, does it? It says, but what? The children. They're children. You're probably sick of hearing me say it, but I'm going to say it till I die. It's like Peter said, I'm going to keep repeating the same things over and over, whether you like it or not, because it's good for you. But God, to God, they're children before the mom and dad even meet. He told Jeremiah, before you were in the womb, I knew you. David says, God, before the foundations of the world, that God had his life planned and knew him and all that he was going to do. So when people say, when does a baby become a child? Well, it actually happened before the earth was created. What timetable are you talking about? Because he knew every child. He knows their name. He knows what they are. This is just the process of them going from the being conceived into being a person and moving on. It's something God sees from the beginning to the end. So there is no timetable as to when it happens in God's eyes. It's done. And so God looks in the womb and he sees these children. You know, I was reading the news right before I came in today, and I didn't read the story. It's a sad story. The headline was sad, but it was sweet. And it showed a picture of an ultrasound with twins in the mother's womb. And maybe you saw that today. And this is in the news today. And they were holding hands. And the sad part was, it says, dying baby holds its brother's hand before dying. So the baby was dying. I don't know why the baby was dying, and that's probably not the direct quote from the article, but if you look it up, I'm sure you'll find it. But the bottom line is that you see these two little hands, and they're holding each other, almost as if to comfort each other, as one of them is dying. They're people. We're murdering people in the womb. We're murdering our children. And I don't say this for anybody who's had an abortion in this room. Many of us in this room have probably done that, because the statistics tells me that. As believers, we are forgiven. If I ever say this, it's not to make you leave with your head hung low or to try to make somebody feel bad for some sin of the past. And maybe you were too young to even understand what you were doing. Maybe it happened before you knew the Lord. Even if it happened after you knew the Lord, yes, it was wrong, but God forgives. So my heart is not to condemn in this, but if we don't honestly say it straight up, as rough as it is to hear, we'll never be convicted enough as a nation to repent of our sins as a nation. And so it's a big deal. And these are children. God sees them as children. But the children, look at this, these kids, you know, they stayed the same way their whole life. What's interesting is it's built into our DNA. Listen, the children struggled together within her. They fought their whole life. We're going to say they fought when they got out, and they kept fighting after that. And then when they died, their kids fought each other. I mean, this is like started, you know, this goes way back. And so they were fighting so much. I mean, this is funny. It's one thing for a mom to feel the baby moving around and all these things happening. It's another thing to realize, I got a fight going on. You know, you think about when your kids are growing up, stop it. You go to that room. You go to that room. What are you going to say to those guys? Go to your womb. Well, we're in our womb. You know, we're. They're fighting. And she says, well, if all is well, why am I like this? You know, you wonder what her stomach looked like. You know, you'll have trouble getting that one out of your mind tonight. I'm sorry. So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. He sees the future of these children, not these fetuses. He sees the future of these children. They are literally going to be two nations. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And again, this is number one. It shows they're struggling now. They're going to be struggling as nations when they mature as nations. And also, the older will serve the younger. That was very unusual in that day. The older always got the preference. So the fact that the older will be serving the younger shows that God is doing something different here. God is saying, I'm not going by the way that mankind picks who's going to be the leader or the older. I'm choosing the one that I see the heart is going to be the leader. The other one's going to serve. I know what's happening. So again, this was a very strange thing. So God tells this to Rebekah. And again, I'm sure Rebekah told Isaac this, but we're going to see at the end of Isaac's life. We probably won't get to it this week, but next week at the end of Isaac's life, we see Isaac trying to pass the blessing on to the older son, to Esau. And yet he knew that God had said, no, it's going to be the younger. We're going to see the flesh getting involved, trying to help God with his call, with his will, all that he's doing. And again, that's always an issue. We'll get, like I said, get to that next week. I don't think we will tonight. But he says, so when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first one came out red and was like a hairy garment all over. Now think about this. He comes out red, and the language indicates he was like really, I mean, this kid was hairy all over. And so she named him Ewok. No, I'm sorry, Esau. Esau, that's right, Esau. I mean, think about what, you know, it's funny. When Adiah was born, some of you know the story, apparently. Tracy went into early labor, and so they gave her all these steroid shots because they were afraid that she would come out early and her lungs wouldn't be developed and all this. And I'm not saying that's what caused this hairdo, but I mean, she came out with a full head of hair and wide awake. I remember looking at her, her hair, just all this hair, and she's like, look, she needs some time to get ready, and we're ready to go, you know, fix this up a little. And she's looking around the room and everything. She knew what was, I don't know if the steroids did it or what, but, you know, and she kept doing this. I'm just kidding. But I don't know what it was that happened here with Esau, but this guy was, he was a tough cookie, right? Hairy all over. They called him Esau, which, by the way, literally his name means hairy. And Esau means hairy. So back then they would literally name you, you know, whatever, if anything related to what happened at your birth, they named you that. And if that had been true with Adiah, we'd have named her Panic. Just, I won't get into that story, but either way, I'm glad we don't do it that way today. So afterward, his brother came out and he took hold of Esau's heel. Look at this. These guys are still fighting. When they, even out of the womb, he reaches out and grabs his leg. I'm not through with you, you know. But literally grabs onto him. So his name was called Jacob or Yaakov, which literally means heel catcher. And that basically is a word to the Jew that means a deceiver. So he's named deceiver or heel catcher. How would you like that to be your name? You know, here's Harry and here's deceiver. Tell us the story. We've got to hear what happened, you know. There's a story about all that, right? And notice this, Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So long time, 20 years, as we said. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. Now, I have been guilty in the past of kind of seeing this as Esau's the tough guy and Jacob is kind of the lesser tough guy, but really that's not what the scripture bears out. I think Jacob has gotten kind of a raw deal because I think of at least the American mindset, we think of the big hairy guy, the tough guy, whatever, and the guy, and we see, you know, Jacob later, you know, cooking the stew that Esau wants, and we tend to kind of put them in a category of one being tough and one being less tough, and the word mild here is really not a good translation. Why they translated this mild, I really don't know, because actually the translation here really would be much better, you know, as one who's complete. One who's complete. It would read actually more literally, Jacob was a complete man dwelling in tents. That means he was more well-rounded than Esau was. It wasn't that he couldn't hunt or that he wasn't tough. It's just he could do more than that. And so I've been guilty of giving Jacob a tough time, and I want to straighten that out before I run into him. But really, just as I have learned a little more, I realize really the word, as a matter of fact, the word here that's used for Jacob is the same word that is spoken of Job. When God spoke about what kind of man Job was, he said he was this word, mild man, complete. So I think the picture we get of Jacob here, maybe some of us need to readjust into realizing that he probably was just a more well-rounded guy than Esau was. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So again, it's sad. The parents kind of chose sides. And, you know, Esau was, I guess, more of a hunter here for sure. He's a man of the field and a hunter, whereas Jacob was not really a hunter, it would appear. But because of that, Jacob was around Rebekah a lot more. So she developed that relationship and that affinity toward Jacob. And Esau was around Isaac more because, again, they probably were both kind of, you know, he liked the hunting. He liked to eat what his son fixed and all that. So, again, it shouldn't have happened. As parents, we should never allow ourselves to kind of have those affinities more for one child than another. But it did here. And that probably maybe even didn't help as far as their relationship either. It probably made things worse. It says, now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with some of that red stew, for I'm weary. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Now, this is interesting again, because Edom means red. And Esau, so this is, you know, big red, might have been like a nickname or whatever for the guy. And Edom is actually modern day Jordan today on the lower end. You had on the other side of where Israel is, you had the Ammonites, the Moabites, and then the Edomites. And it's really modern day Jordan, kind of broken up in three segments. It bleeds over a little bit in some other places. But Edom today is where Petra is. That's where the Edomites were. Those of us that went to Jordan here a couple years ago, we were in Edomite territory. This is where Esau's descendants settled. This is the nation God was talking about. He said, two nations are in your womb. Well, one nation was the Jews, the nation of Israel. The other nation, the Edomites. And it's interesting, all through Scripture, you see the Edomites attacking Israel. They're always attacking Israel. So they still struggle. They struggle their entire history. And actually, right now, and I don't know that you could, you know, modern day Jordan is probably still not connected to Esau in any way. I don't know that. But this is now, in recent history, you see more of a peace between that region and Israel, which the Bible says would need to be there in the last days, because in the last days, Israel's going to flee to Petra when the Antichrist turns up the heat in Israel. He starts to attack the nation of Israel. It says that those who heed God's word are going to flee down to Petra. Isaiah chapter 16. So we would expect to see peace between at least these two regions in the last days. And now we have that peace today. Jordan and Israel are at peace on paper and really even working together. You know, they're building stronger peace ties even today. Even with the recent ISIS situation, they've been working behind the scenes discussing military things together. So the ties are being built even stronger. But again, for most of the life of Edom, the Edomites in Israel, these guys were at each other's throat, always attacking each other. So just like they were from the womb on. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. Now, Jacob, God promised Jacob the birthright, but Jacob is going to try to take things in his own hand and take the birthright, being the heel catcher that he is, right? The birthright was so incredibly important. The birthright was the person that carried on the spiritual heritage of the family. Yes, you got a double portion of the inheritance. That was true. But the biggest honor was you carried on the spiritual name of the family. You were the one that carried on the line. In this case, you were carrying on the promise of God to Abraham. And God had already promised it to Jacob, but now we see Jacob getting in the flesh. He's going to try to take it in his own way, being a deceiver. And again, we're going to see that in chapter 27, his mom gets involved in this as well. And again, it's a mistake. We don't need to help God out. God's going to do what he said he'll do in our life, but he's going to try to now, I guess, try some legal transaction here by word of mouth between Esau's brother and actually take the birthright. And he knows that Esau's fleshly. He knows that Esau's weak when it comes to food. And so he uses his ability to make a good stew here to kind of set him up and maybe even had planned this for when he came in. We don't know the details of it, but he certainly takes advantage of it at this moment. And look at Esau. It shows you what little he cared about God. Remember, the birthright was your spiritual heritage from God. So Esau said, look, I'm about to die. What is my birthright to me? Wow. It's hard for us to grasp how big of a negative statement that was, because we don't have a birthright mentality in our culture today. But it's basically the same thing as, what does God mean to me? God doesn't mean anything to me. And spiritual things with God, eternally inherited, that doesn't mean anything to me. So I want to eat. Give me that. Here, forget that. I'm going to live the way I want. I'm going to feed the flesh right now and take care of my flesh. I don't care what God thinks about it. That would be kind of a modern day equivalent to what he's saying here. So this is a big deal. And Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. And so he swore to him and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Wow. It's almost like selling your soul, so to speak. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank and arose and went his way. And notice this, then Esau despised his birthright. You see this through the scripture. Whenever we go for the flesh in what we really want at the expense of something in the spirit, it always causes a despising in the heart. Remember when David's son Amnon raped his half-sister, you know, the different parents and all, but multiple wives and all. He rapes his sister. And it says that after he raped her, he despised her. Why? Because whenever we give into the flesh for what we think we really want at the expense of what we know to be right, it causes a bitterness and a despising in the heart. And this is exactly what happens here. He despised his birthright. Like, who needed that thing anyway? I don't care about that old birthright. You know, he knew he was convicted in his heart. He'd done something horrible. And rather than soften his heart, he hardened his heart. Dangerous place to be. And there was a famine in the land. Besides the first famine, that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Now again, when there was a famine, remember Abraham ran off and started going to seek some other area when God didn't call Abraham to leave. You know, God called Abraham to that land and would have provided for him. But now he ran. Now we see God's going to stop Isaac from doing the same thing because this famine comes. And Isaac went to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines in Gerar. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. No, don't make the mistake your father made. You know, you stay here. I'll provide for you. And there's great counsel in this because, again, Egypt in Scripture is a type of the world. And whenever things get hard in our life, we're tempted to run back down to Egypt. And notice the word down to Egypt, because Egypt is always down in that analogy. Egypt's a wonderful country, nothing personal against Egypt. I have some close ties to Egypt. But as a scriptural picture, Egypt is a type of the world. And you'll always see going to Egypt as going down to Egypt. And God is making the point there, don't run to the world when you have problems. If tonight, you know, there are tough things going on in your life and tough things happening in your family or whatever, there's a temptation to go back to the world for its comfort. Maybe you came out of a drinking background. You gave your life to the Lord. And the marriage is terrible, or the kids are out of control, or the job's been lost. And it's like, there can be a temptation to just go pop open a beer, you know, just forget all this. I'll just drink my troubles away tonight. I'm going to whatever. Or maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's easy to run back to whatever. Maybe it's you're single and there's an old relationship. You broke it off because you knew it was wrong. You gave your life to the Lord and now you run back to her. Don't make that mistake. It's always a mistake to run down to Egypt because all you're going to do is get caught right back up in the world that God rescued you out of. And so God warns Isaac, don't go down there. Just because there's a famine, because things don't seem as good as they were, don't run back to the world. Live in the land which I shall tell you. Yes, live in the goodness of the Lord. Dwell in this land and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give these lands and I'll perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. Don't worry, I'll be faithful to my word. Just don't bolt. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So the Messiah is going to come through you. Why? Look at this. Here's why. Parents, take note of this. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Bottom line, parents, you obey the Lord, your kids will be blessed. He says, because Abraham, because your father was faithful to me, I'm going to bless you. Wow, what a heritage that is. How wonderful it would be to live a life for the Lord in such a way that God says, because you honored me so much, I'm going to honor your kids. You know, sometimes I see people's lives that are so incredibly blessed. And you think, why is their life so incredibly blessed? I'm not going to say I know the reason, but I do oftentimes think in my mind, there's a grandpa or a great-grandfather or a dad or someone down the line who said, I love you, Jesus, above everything else, and I don't care what the world does or doesn't do with me. I love you, and I commit myself to you. And God says, I'm going to bless your heritage. I'm going to bless your kids. And the Bible says that. If we honor God, he blesses to the third and fourth generation. And so, moms and dads, this is like a heritage you can pass on. Tracy and I were talking about this the other day. You know, it's really an honor to know the Lord when you have children, and to be able to raise them in the Lord and then do your best to live for the Lord, to realize you're leaving them something that you may not have gotten. Maybe your parents didn't live for the Lord. Maybe your grandparents didn't live for the Lord and your life was a mess. By the time you got saved, you were totally messed up. Well, you've got a chance now to live a life that's not messed up and to raise your kids in that environment and pass on a blessing to them that they would never have known and may not even know where it came from. You know, I look at the blessings that I've experienced in ministry from Pastor Chuck. Just being a part of the Calvary Chapel movement, there are so many things over the years that have happened that had nothing to do with me. I've even said before, I know why this blessing is happening because of my, you know, spiritual father, Chuck Smith, so to speak. And so we can do that as earthly parents to pass these things on. I mean, I have found myself in situations where I would have never been in that situation had it not been for Pastor Chuck and his respect in Calvary Chapel. I would have never been there. Why did I get to do that? Why did I get to meet those people? How come I was invited to that event? Because of Abraham. Because of Pastor Chuck. That's why. It wasn't me. And so as parents, that's encouragement to me to say, maybe one day my kids will have doors opened up to them that other people may not have. Not because God's giving them favoritism, not because they're more special, but because if I honor God, God says, I'll honor your kids. Parents, honor God. Honor him. So you can pass that spiritual heritage on to your children. And so God says, because of Abraham, I'm going to do this. So he dwelt there in Gerar. And the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, she's my sister. Now, does this sound familiar? Sins of the fathers passed down, right? Remember, Abraham said the same thing about Sarah. She's my sister. No doubt they probably sat around one day and, Dad, tell us about your life when you were younger. Well, one time we went to Egypt and I actually said that Sarah's my sister. No, yes, I did. I can't believe it. Now, he's afraid. And remember, in that culture, they wanted your wife and they thought you were in the way. You could be killed. So he gives in to the fear rather than saying it's my wife. He says she's my sister, for he was afraid to say she's my wife because he thought, well, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah because she's beautiful to behold. Now, that's pretty neat to say, you know, my wife is such a looker that somebody might kill me for her. You know. So anyway, he does the same thing Abraham does. I don't know where to go with that. So I'm... It came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and he saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Now, we don't know exactly what the endearment was, but they were obviously being affectionate. And he realizes this is no sister, you know, this is more than a sister. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say she's my sister? And Isaac said to him, well, because I said, lest I die on account of her. And Abraham said, what is this you've done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife and you would have brought guilt on us. She may have been given to some other man to be married. So Abimelech charged all of his people saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Everybody, hands off of Rebekah, you know. And then Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. Again, all because of Abraham. Note that. Don't lose that. This is all because of the faithfulness of his dad. He's being so blessed, even financially. And so they see this, and notice this is always what happens. For he had possessions of flocks, possessions of herds, and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. You know, whenever you see someone else's life blessed, a lot of people are jealous. Our attitude should not be jealousy. Our attitude should be, you know what? Praise the Lord. Because you're probably reaping the benefits of a godly heritage. Some blessing that's being passed down to you. You know, good for your parents, good for your grandparents, good for whatever God's doing. And rather than getting, you know, how come I'm not blessed that way? I think we need to determine in our heart, I want to start now. I may never be blessed that way, but I want to pass it on to my kids. And so again, this whole theme of just being faithful to the Lord and watching it pass on down. And now because of Abraham, all these wonderful things are happening to Isaac. And I don't know how much Isaac even realizes was because of his dad, but we see it from the scripture. The Philistines, verse 15, had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, and they filled them with earth. Now, this is mean. You know, this going, they just, Abraham dies and they fill all of his wells in, all this hard work that he'd done. And there's always people trying to stop up your blessings. You know, what God is doing in your life, they don't like it. And so there's a real picture of that here, but it was because of this jealousy and this envy that they had, wanting to bring damage to his family. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you're much mightier than we are. So he recognized that. And Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. So he was in Gerar, and now notice he moved to the valley of Gerar. So he's still in that region, but he separated himself somewhat from them. And interesting, the Valley of Gerar, again, taking a very humble position here. He's basically lowering himself, so to speak, quite literally. But I think maybe there's a good picture here of taking the humility route. You know, he didn't fight and say, no, I belong here. God's given me this. He just said, you know, hey, I don't want to cause any problems. And so Isaac dug again the wells of water, which they had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he called them by the names which his father had called them. So he goes back and redigs all these wells that his dad had dug. And yes, there's a very practical reason and purpose for that. They needed water. They needed to survive. But guys, what another good practical thing for us to apply in our lives, and that is we need to redig those wells that those that went before us have dug in the Lord. The blessings of the Lord from the just the the water of life that God has given to those that have gone before us. We need to redig those wells. A lot of times when I, over the years, have prayed for our nation and I pray for this part of our country, you know, we have a lot of spiritual founding fathers that dug a lot of wells here in the South. This is where it started. I mean, George Whitefield was digging wells for the Lord here. John Wesley was digging wells for the Lord. These guys were doing, you know, all this work on this end of the country. And what happened was, because they dug all these wells, so to speak, in a spiritual sense, it watered this region and it caught on fire for the Lord. And then we watched this fire just burn like a prairie fire all the way across the nation to the other side of the nation. And in California, then, of course, the 60s, the new, you know, the early 1900s, and then later on in the 1900s, a fire was burning out there with the, you had the Azusa Revival in the early 1900s. And then you had, of course, the Jesus Movement Revival in the 1960s and 70s and 80s. And I remember just looking at California and seeing this fire burning out there and then watching the fire kind of go out here on our end of the country. I mean, we're still known as the Bible Belt, but we're not the way we used to be. We kind of, you know, our belt's been loosened a few notches. You know, and so we're not where we were. And I've thought before, Lord, we need to redig those wells, you know, maybe not quantified it that way in my mind, but we need to let the fire burn back this way. We have a lot of forefathers that prayed over this region. They did a lot of work in this region. And it's our responsibility to carry that heritage on for our kids. Be redigging those wells for the Lord, making a stand for the Lord, not being afraid, not being ashamed, not being worried about what we're called or not called. We're going to stand for the Lord. And so there's a great principle in this as well. And so he's literally doing it, but it's a picture here of carrying on that heritage of his father. And also Isaac's servants, verse 19, dug in the valley and they found a well of running water. But what happens when you dig those wells spiritually? It happens physically in there in the Middle East, but also spiritually, there's always going to be opposition. Whenever you start digging fresh water for the Lord, there's always going to be opposition. Look at verse 20. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water's ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, which means quarrel. Again, they're naming it after the event happening there, kind of like with their kids. So he names it quarrel because they quarreled with him. So he leaves. Again, Isaac is a very non-confrontational guy. When you see Isaac, he never stood and made a fight with anybody. He just kind of moved on and was non-confrontational. That was his personality. So verse 21, then they dug another well and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitnah, which means enmity. So he's got quarreling and enmity going on. So look, he goes on again. Look at this. And from there, he dug another well, and they didn't quarrel over that one. So whew, finally, I can dig it. So he called its name Rehoboth, which means spaciousness, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." And then he went up from there to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you." Now again, when God tells us do not fear, that usually means we're afraid. So Isaac, having some fear, maybe about what was going to happen to him, his family, maybe about him and the land and all the things going on. God says, "Don't be afraid, I'm with you." This reminder of God. He says, "I will bless you and multiply your descendants." And again, notice this, "for my servant Abraham's sake." Again, this comes back to people to say, well, God's done with the Jews. God's done with the nation of Israel. They rejected the Messiah. All that's true, but God's not done with them. Why? God said, "It's not for your sake that I do this." When you read in the last days, God says, "I'm going to bring you back in the land. I'm going to restore you and I'm going to pour my spirit out on you." He said, "But it's not for your sake. It's for my name's sake." And part of that goes back to the fact of the promise God made to Abraham. For God's word to Abraham, he is going to do a work in the nation of Israel in the last days, all the way until he returns in the second coming because of Abraham. Well, you think about, look at how long the heritage passed on. I talk about being the kind of parent we should be for our children so a spiritual heritage can be passed on to them. Look how long Abraham's spiritual heritage passed on. It's still passing on. And it's going to go all the way into the millennial kingdom and beyond because Abraham was faithful. I mean, you can't overstate how important it is to be faithful to the Lord and what it does for our descendants. So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. And he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. And Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of the army. And again, Phicol, not the same Phicol we saw earlier, but Phicol is kind of a title, probably, like we'd say general or commander. So he was the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" He's like, "Now you're showing up. You guys ran me off. You hate me, and now you're showing up. What's going on?" They said, well, we've certainly seen that the Lord is with you. Look at this. They were so afraid of God's presence in Isaac, they knew we need to be right with this guy. There used to be a real respect for pastors in America. It's gone now. Has anybody noticed? I don't mean that in a bad way. I'm not looking for respect. I'm not looking for, you know, I'm like the Rodney Dangerfield or something of pastors. It's not my point. But I look at men like Billy Graham and how the nation revered him, how they respected him. Now we see his son, Franklin Graham, being rebuffed by the White House and by other leaders in Washington, just even called really, you know, some of them in certain circles, you know, getting name called. And again, you see this. Why? Because they saw the hand of God. But again, we've gotten to such a place now to where I think we've turned away from God so much as a nation. There's not that fear of God like there used to be. And it's not a fear of the man. It's not a fear of anything. It's a fear of God. You know, over the years, it's only happened to, I think, one time maybe with us as a church. And I can't remember if it was with us or another church I was involved with. But somebody stole money out of the Agape box. And I'm thinking, obviously, I'm not worried about that. God will take care of our finances. And obviously, if they're going to steal from a church, they must really need money bad, right? But at the same time, I thought, how could you have any fear of God at all? Even if you hated the church and hated the pastor and hated the people, it seems to me there would be some fear that maybe if God is real, I'm just taking his money. I mean, I just, it shows you how far our heart can go away for it needs to be with the Lord. And one of the things that I see happening in our nation is there's a lack of fear of God. It's not about fear of man, but there's a lack of fear of God. And people will speak about God and the things of God in a very disrespectful way because they don't fear him. They had a fear of God here. They saw what God was doing in Isaac's life. And they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm since we have not touched you and since we have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. We see God's hand on you. We don't want to cross you or God in this thing. So he made them a feast and they ate and drank. And again, they solidified it over this meal. Then they arose early in the morning and they swore an oath with one another. And Isaac sent them away and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug. And they said, we have found water. So he called its name Sheba. And again, which goes back to well of the oath or well of the seven. And this is where again Beersheba got its name. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. And when Esau, now that's kind of all of a sudden we end with Isaac here in this particular passage and what we'll see tonight. And these last two verses turn straight to Esau, which we'll end with tonight. But notice it says, when Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. What a difference. When Isaac was 40, he waited on the Lord. And God brought him a bride that his parents loved. And now when Esau is 40, he takes two wives. And it's not of God because he didn't wait. He didn't go where God wanted him to go. He didn't let God do this. And now it's not only, I'm sure, a grief of mind to him, but a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. So the same kind of principle in trusting in God and waiting on the Lord. So I had planned and studied for chapter 27. I didn't even get close. But I think we have enough from 25 and 26. I always like to over-prepare anyway. And I think we have enough to chew on tonight. But I think more than anything, guys, what would burn in my heart, two main things that really just stand out is one is, let's trust the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Trust God in every area of your life, what he has for you. God's timing is the right timing. And it's hard because it comes with maturity to do that. And yet that's what God wants us to do, is learn to wait on God and do things in his timing. And the second thing I would say to us as parents, it's not just for our benefit that we seek the Lord with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. We will be greatly blessed if we do that. But for our kids' sake, let me just say this. You may have great grandkids that you never get to meet that will be blessed in their life, and they won't even know why they were blessed until they get to heaven. And when they get to heaven, they're going to find out it's because you were faithful to God. And so God said, you know what? Because you were faithful to me, I'm going to be faithful to your descendants, to the third and fourth generation. And they're going to be blessed in this world and in the next and don't even know why they're so blessed. But it's because you've been faithful. So be faithful for your descendants' sake and for the Lord's sake. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good, and it's amazing to think that we could have any kind of blessing from you and just loving you and honoring you. But Lord, you do bless us when we love you and we honor you. And you even bless our children when we love you and honor you. And you bless our children's children and their children. God, you said you would to the fourth generation of those who love you. You would bless. Let us be those, God, who leave a heritage of blessing for four generations and beyond. God, we look at Abraham's life. And we see how far down the line, Lord, all the way to the end and still going, you're going to be blessing. God, I think of who was it in my family? Why did I come to know you? God, when I look around and see that the majority of my family doesn't know you, why did you save me? Maybe it was a great, great, great grandfather who prayed for his great, great, great grandkids that you would save them. And I won't even be able to thank him until I get there. I didn't even know he did it. But God, we want to be those that right now in this life, in the days you give us, that we will live for you and love for you and pray for our future generations that they might be blessed, whether they know why or not. And then, Lord, we'll just get to laugh about it in heaven. What a great God you are, Lord. Help us to live that life that you've given us to live in front of our families, weaknesses and all. And Lord, I do pray also that you'd help us to learn to wait on you, to trust you, Lord. God, you have laid out the good works that you've called us to do, and you've laid out the plans you have for our life long in advance. You know what they are. Help us, God, to trust you, to wait on that, and to rest in you, that you're going to be faithful to do what you said you'll do, and in your timing, you'll complete it. And I pray if anyone tonight, Lord, is struggling and waiting on the Lord, encourage them. Strengthen them in that. And we thank you, Lord, for the encouragement we see in your word in that. We bless you for tonight, Lord. We thank you. Pray, God, you would water the word that you've planted in our heart tonight. Lord, let it produce the fruit that you sent it to produce. And we thank you, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.